This is the 16th in our series of studies in the book of Daniel, and the title concerning Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is The Place of the 70 Weeks, or 70 Sevens, or 70 Heptads in the overall scope of biblical prophecy. The place of the 70 weeks or sevens in the overall scope of biblical prophecy. We've been examining that great prophecy of the 70 weeks or sevens in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And we emphasized in our previous sessions that the key to interpreting the prophecy is the occurrence of key terms in Daniel's prayer that precedes Gabriel's prophecy. What we find in the prophecy comes as a result of what he prays for. Let's review again the text of this important portion of Scripture, verses 24 through 27 of Daniel 9. Gabriel tells Daniel, 70 sevens are decreed for your people. I would underline that if you have your notes, and your city. Now there are six things that God is going to accomplish when this prophecy is fulfilled. Number one, finish transgression. For whom? Same sentence, your people, your holy city. These things are for Daniel's people. Number one, to finish transgression. Number two, to put an end to sin. Three, to atone for wickedness. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, there is going to be some finalization of prophetic information. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know and understand this, Gabriel says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. I'm reading the NIV. Other translations may have weeks. If we wanted to translate it very literally, we would translate, instead of weeks or sevens, heptads might be very helpful to us. A period of seven somethings. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but I'm sorry, I skipped up lines. Did I skip a line? It's 62 sevens, yes. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come and destroy the city, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, that is the second ruler in this passage, will confirm a covenant with many for one seven or heptad. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. You might want to underline that phrase, which occurs elsewhere. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So here's a summary of what we have seen so far. The sevens are periods of 7 years, with each year being 360 days long. The total number of years that the prophecy covers is 490. The 490 years began in 445 BC. The 490 is broken primarily into 483 years and then 7 years. There is a gap between the 483rd year and the 484th to 490th years. During this time, Messiah is cut off, the anointed one. Jerusalem is destroyed, And the evil ruler, according to Gabriel's words, the evil ruler makes a covenant with Israel. In the middle of the 7 years, that covenant is for 7 years, so the covenant comes at the beginning of the 7 years. In the middle of those 7 years, he breaks the covenant, the evil ruler does, beginning intense persecution of God's ancient people. The evil ruler meets his end as God brings righteousness on a large scale to Israel, thus answering Daniel's prayer. Anyone interpreting this prophecy from Gabriel must take into account the prayer of Daniel that precedes for significant blessing on Israel. If someone tries to apply this to the church, he's misapplied the prophecy as it appears in its context. So let's now turn to the task of placing this magnificent prophecy into the overall picture of God's plan for the ages. And if you have your graphics, that might help you some in thinking this through. First of all, the church is not described in this prophecy. I will say that it is allowed for, but if you knew only this prophecy, you would know nothing about the church. It's allowed for, but we understand where it fits in this prophecy only from other scripture. So in Daniel 9, 1 through 23, the prophet Daniel prays for the nation of Israel that God would forgive her sins and bring blessing on the people and on Jerusalem. The answer comes in the form of prophecy revealed by the angel Gabriel. Have you ever prayed and had a prophecy as an answer? I'm sure there are some people today that would claim that. I believe God is not doing that today, but we should see it as something very striking. Daniel prayed, and the answer was a many-year-long prophecy. There are two very important and connected points that we have to understand and accept before we understand where to place this prophecy in the overall scheme of future things. The first point is that the prophecy comes as an answer to Daniel's prayer for blessing for Jerusalem and his people. So verse 16 of chapter 9, we see Daniel praying, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. And remember, in the Old Testament, as Jerusalem goes, so go the people of Israel. And vice versa. God blesses Jerusalem, he's blessing his people. If he blesses his people, he's blessing Jerusalem. Then 9:24 in Gabriel's revelation, he says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city that has to be Jerusalem. The fulfillment of this prophecy will bring blessing to Jerusalem and righteousness for Daniel's people, that is Israel. So the second point here is that this is not a prophecy for the church, the body of Christ. That began at Pentecost as described in Acts chapter 2. Now this study is not the place to show the biblical differences between Israel and the church. That's for another good solid series of studies. I repeat here the very pointed words of W.A. Criswell of First Baptist Church in Dallas, written a number of decades ago concerning the assumption of the amillennialists that there is only one people of God and they can be seen in the Old Testament as Israel and in the New Testament as the church. One people of God. God is doing one thing with humanity. He's saving human beings and they are all in the same group. They are called Israel for a while, and later they're called the church, according to millennialists. Criswell says, when therefore you see people who are finding the church in the Old Testament, you immediately fall into gross and illimitable confusion, and the Bible and its prophetic message become a jigsaw puzzle that has no ultimate design, aim, end, or purpose. The Bible becomes inexplicable. Criswell's absolutely right. Now, there are two important consequences of this distinction between Israel and the church with regard to understanding Daniel 9 and its place in biblical prophecy. First of all, there is a gap in the 490 years into which the church fits. Not described, the church is not described in Daniel 9, but there's a gap that other scripture helps us to fit the church into. And number two, the 70th seven, the last 7 years of the 490, is not for the church. It's a time of testing, of spiritual and physical squeezing, and there you have the word thlipsis, we'll see in our text today. Greek word thlipsis, which meant crushing, as you would crush grapes with your feet in those days, crushing or squeezing, and metaphorically, difficulty. It's a time of squeezing to bring Israel to national repentance and enable her to enter her kingdom as redeemed individuals. This is where 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4 enter. When the last 7 years are about to begin, church-aged believers will be bodily removed as God deals solely with Israel. Here's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, describing the removal of the church. Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." The Thessalonians were concerned because they were thinking that their fellow believers who had preceded them in death, had gone to the grave, would be neglected when Jesus took other believers out of this world at the beginning of the 70th week. Paul says, don't be concerned. Actually, the ones in the grave will be in the graves will be taken first, and those that remain, you who are still alive, then you will be taken. So, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." The coming of Christ here is not the same as his second coming, his second advent. This is his coming to take the church out so that the 70th week can begin for Israel. So both this and the following passages, we'll look at 2 Thessalonians 2, describe the rapture of the church to remove church age believers. This is the pre-tribulation rapture, that is, the church will not be present for the events of the 70th week. So here's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers," by the way, these are terms in both of these Thessalonian passages that you do not see used elsewhere of the second advent of Christ. This is a different coming. Many more things could be said about this. Verse 2, "We ask you not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or a report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back, holds lawlessness back, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. This passage teaches that the day of the Lord, verse 1 says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and end of verse 2 saying that the day of the Lord has already come. This passage teaches that the day of the Lord, the time that the Old Testament presents as when God brings about final blessing for Israel, it's equivalent to the answer for Daniel's prayer. This time will be preceded by the removal of believers of the church age, which Paul describes as our being gathered to him. Apparently, false teachers had told the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had already started. The Thessalonians were perplexed because they thought they would not be present for the day of the Lord. By the way, this shows that they were thinking of the Old Testament concerning the day of the Lord, because that's where it's presented the most fully. So they apply the day of the Lord prophecies to their situation, but false teachers had confused them. So they were correct in thinking that they would not be present for the day of the Lord, meaning, I think, that they understood that the day of the Lord would be for Israel. So Paul affirms that the day of the Lord had not yet begun and reminds them what must happen first. The day of the Lord will involve the rise of a lawless one who will eventually be overthrown by the Lord Jesus. He's being held back until the time when God will allow him to be publicly revealed. Since this man is energized by Satan, according to verse 9, the restraint must be the work of the Holy Spirit, because no created being would have the strength to hold Satan back. It must be the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's being taken out of the way or removed would involve the Holy Trinity's plan to cause the Holy Spirit to be removed from restraining sin in the world and restraining the lawless one, so he can come to full bloom and begin to do his evil acts. The career of this lawless one will involve the same kind of counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs, and counterfeit wonders that are described in Revelation 13, 1 through 8. So here is that passage, Revelation 13, 1 through 8. It's parallel to 2 Thessalonians 2. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Allusions to the book of Daniel. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, I think here in these verses, in verse 2 and 3, the concept of the beast as a political entity, which must be the entire feet and 10 toes of the statue of chapter 2 of Daniel. Here we have the beast, in a sense, starting to be represented by a single being, a human being. So one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast, apparently an individual. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. That's like 2 Thessalonians 2, the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, and his blaspheming God. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So it's important to remember that the removal of the church from the world to start the 70th seven is the next event in God's prophetic plan. To put this another way, believers during this age, whether Jew or Gentile, will not be part of the 70th seven. The 70th seven, those 2 3.5 year periods, are for Israel. The second important thing to remember in placing this prophecy in the overall picture of things to come is that the world ruler of the end times will rise to power in the 70th seven, or at the beginning of the 70th seven. 2 Thessalonians 2, day of the Lord, which is essentially equivalent to the 70th week, will begin with the revelation of the man of lawlessness. The beast, energized by Satan, must be the world ruler of the end times, the final king in the Roman part of the statue of Daniel 2, whom God uses to persecute Israel during the last 3.5 years of the 70th seven. In the middle of this last seven, the world ruler, who had earlier made a promise of protecting Israel, breaks his promise and begins his persecution. Daniel 9:27, 12:1, and Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, and Daniel 7:23 through 27 describe some of the difficulties, even the horrors, of that time for Israel. And here I quote these passages for you. Daniel 9:27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Daniel 12:1, in that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. That must be the 1/3 who were brought through the fire in Zechariah chapter 13. Here's Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. Daniel 7, verses 23 through 27 also describes some of the terrible things for Israel during that 70th week, particularly the last half. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. There's the monster. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him, that is, for persecution by the sovereign hand of God, for a time, times, and half a time. Emphasizing, of course, that God will sovereignly control exactly what happens to Israel during that time of persecution. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever, the man representing the beast. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. We're reminded of the stone that becomes a mountain in chapter 2, smiting the toes of the statue. And here, of course, we have the course of the 70th week running to the second coming of Christ, and he establishes his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24, alluding to Daniel chapter 9, Jesus tells us about the blasphemies that were described in the preceding passage in Daniel 7. Verse 15 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress." Guess what word is used there? Jesus uses the word thlipsis, pressure, squeezing, metaphorical, great difficulty. "There will be great distress in those days, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days," Jesus said, "had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,'" the Messiah, that is, "or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs, Messiahs, and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." Immediately after the distress of those days, guess what word Jesus uses? Thlipsis. And here is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 13 and also from Daniel 2 and 3. "Immediately after the distress of those days," Jesus says, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Jesus goes on, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn." That reminds us of Zechariah 12 and 13. But this is different from the appearing of the Son of Man in Thessalonians. "They will see the Son of Man," all nations will see the coming of the Son of Man, "on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the heavens to the other." A third key feature of placing the 70-year, 77's prophecy in the overall picture of things to come is that Jesus will defeat the world ruler, who is the beast, the man of lawlessness, the 11th, or the little horn, the head of a revived Roman Empire, and bring living elect Israel to repentance and blessing. So this is the third key feature of placing this prophecy in its appropriate place in future things according to biblical prophecy. The first was the church is not in this prophecy, it's for Israel. Secondly, the world ruler of the end times will rise to power in the 77th, actually at the beginning, and Jesus will defeat this world ruler. The end that befalls the world ruler will bring in the kingdom for Israel. This will happen in a climax at the end of the 70th seven, where all nations are gathered together against Jerusalem, and the Lord himself comes to provide escape for one-third of the Israelites living at that time, with the others failing to survive the battle. I think this is described best in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. So here's Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. So there will be a valley east to west from Jerusalem toward the east, forming a great valley, half of the mountains moving north, half south. And verse 5 says, you will flee through this valley. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. I think that's parallel to Revelation 19, Jesus coming, riding on a white horse with the hosts, the armies of heaven following him also on white horses. Zechariah 13:1, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So he comes and then he cleanses. Of course, this is parallel to the answer that Gabriel gives to Daniel. And this is part of the six things that Gabriel says will be accomplished. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 9, and the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. That's the thlipsis. That's the squeezing. That's the tribulation. And it's for God's people, Israel. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. A gigantic trial, as Jesus says in Matthew, in a time period unlike any previously on earth or any to follow. That squeezing will bring a third of Israel to salvation in Christ in fulfillment of Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel. And then finally, I love this verse, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I hope you do too. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. That repentance that Peter called Israel to bring forth in Acts chapter 2, a few days after the crucifixion of their Messiah, where only a few thousand were saved, here that will be fulfilled on a huge scale as there will be a national repentance as they see their Messiah and repent over what they had done to him at the cross. Blessing, forgiveness, and safety for Israel will come when her Messiah comes to set up the kingdom with Israel at the center. The stone not made with hands of Daniel chapter 2 will strike the feet of the statue and become a mountain, thus ending the period of the times of the Gentiles and bringing in the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, believing Jews from before the cross will be raised to enjoy that time as predicted in our book, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." Who are Daniel's people? Israel. This is a prediction concerning Israel and the resurrection of believers, believing Israelites from before the cross. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And so the great prediction that Gabriel gives to Daniel will be fulfilled. Elect Jews converted at the second coming of Christ, with saved Jews from before the cross raised to join them in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth over God's people Israel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great sweep of your word. Thank you for the many great passages that help us to understand Gabriel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And thank you that we have the privilege of comparing scripture with scripture to put together the picture of what will come for your people. I give you thanks for these words in your book. In Jesus' name, amen.